The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
Let's continue to worship the Lord by hearing from His Word. Today, what I want us to do is I want to prepare us for the book of Exodus, which we're going to dive into next week. And how I want to do this is I want us to consider how we understand the Old Testament. And not only as we look at Exodus together as a church, but also just in your private Bible reading and in your time in the Word of God, just to understand the Old Testament. You know, sometimes the Old Testament reminds me of how my children interact with strangers or somebody new. They kind of shy away from them, kind of intimidated. Even though those strangers mean no harm, still there's this unfamiliarity with them, and so there's a tendency to kind of shy away. I think that's the way it can be when it comes to the Old Testament. We can kind of shy away from it because of its unfamiliarity. I mean, it was written to a different people. During a different time, it separates us some thousands of years. They had different circumstances, different customs, a different culture. They had a different covenant with a different worship. And we don't offer up sacrifices today like they did back then. And I think that the top difficulty when it comes to understanding the Old Testament is this. How is it relevant for us today? The Old Testament gives instructions on ceremonies, cleanliness laws. Is that me doing that? Am I just hearing things? Okay, so you're not gaslighting me. I'm actually hearing things. Maybe it's too tightly wound. Maybe I'm too tightly wound. I got to figure out where I was. Okay, so the Old Testament gives us a bunch of laws that we're just unfamiliar with and that really don't apply to us today. You know, these ceremonial laws, these cleanliness laws, it contains long sections giving detailed information of how to build the tabernacle, what kind of wood to use, what kind of material to use. How does that apply to us today? There's also long genealogies of people from a very long time ago, and many of which we don't even know how to pronounce. And it doesn't seem all that relevant today. And if we're brutally honest, we're not all that interested. And we would never say that out loud, but the time we spend in the Bible would tell us that. How many of us are eager to study the book of Leviticus or to spend time reading that, or Chronicles? And how do we apply the imprecatory Psalms where King David is asking for God to judge his enemies? Aren't we to love our enemies? This is why we kind of shy away from the Old Testament. We don't really go to it much, even though it comprises over 3/4 of the Bible. Like 76-77% of the Bible is the Old Testament. So we should be in it. We should read it. We should study it, and we should learn from it. But how do we overcome the difficulty of interpreting it and understanding it, and particularly understanding its relevance for us today? So that's the question. And how I want to answer that is by considering three views in understanding the Old Testament. The first two are incorrect, but then we'll look at Scripture to see the correct view. But the last view is correct, the one I really want to point to, one I want to land on. And of course, we'll see that clearly from Scripture, my hope as well. So let's consider the first view then that is prominent, and that is the Old Testament is primarily for the Jews. Old Testament's primarily for the Jews. This is not a view that we agree with, but it's first, it kind of seems to make sense, right? I mean, it was written to the Jews, from the Jews, about the Jews. It is about their family history, giving them particular instructions about their worship, their temple. It warns them about impending judgments for their sins, those judgments already having happened. And therefore, it seems like that the relevance isn't really all that great for us. Or maybe we would say, yeah, we know it's relevant, but how? Well, I want us to see from the Bible that it is relevant for us. And it's not the case that it's primarily for the Jews. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to look at a portion here from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Now, jump down to verse 9. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So we clearly see here that these things were an example for us. They were written down for our instruction. And keep in mind that Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians are Gentiles. So Paul is saying these things written down during the Old Testament that happened to the Jews were written down for us, for our instruction. And Paul says in verse 11 that these things were written down to instruct us. So the things written down in the Old Testament were written down for us. And this demonstrates that there is a law that is common to both Jew and Gentile. Like them, we are not to commit idolatry. Verse 7. Like them, we are not to commit sexual immorality. Verse 8. We are not to grumble and complain, which is perhaps one of those respectable sins that get overlooked. Verse 10. These things were sin back then. And there's still sin today. The ceremonial laws may have been for the ethnic Jews for a time, but the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments still applies to us today, and that's why this is instruction for us today. Now, not only are things for our instruction, moral obedience written down, but also things for our salvation. Remember, 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul says, that the scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And the scriptures of that time were the Old Testament. You can read the Old Testament and be saved, be made wise unto salvation. So not only things that pertain to the law, but also to the gospel. Turn over to Romans chapter 4 to see this. Romans chapter 4. Now, in this chapter, the Apostle Paul is proving that justification, being declared righteous, declared innocent before God, is by faith alone and not based on any of our works. We are declared righteous by God, accepted by Him in His sight, declared perfect, all as a free gift. simply by believing God. And Paul is teaching this to us from the Old Testament. In verse 3, Paul quotes Genesis 15:6, going all the way back to the beginning, where it says that Abraham believed God, simply took God at his word, and it was reckoned to him or counted to him as righteousness. That's another way of saying justified, counted righteous, declared righteous. And then Paul goes on to say in verses 23 and 24 of Romans 4, but the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake only, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. So Paul tells us that the words written down in Genesis 15 were written down for our sake, so that we may believe and be justified. And so we see that the Old Testament is not only or even primarily for the Jews, but for us. And this is not just a few instances in the Old Testament. Paul says in Romans 15:4, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. Whatever you see written in the Old Testament is written for our instruction. Both the law and the gospel were contained in the Old Testament and are written down for us today. So, the Old Testament is not primarily for the Jews, but for us, of course, for the Jews as well. Now, the second view I want us to consider is that the Old Testament promises are only for the Jews. That's a view out there. It's common that the Old Testament promises were only for the Jews. So they say, sure, we may be able to learn lessons or a lesson or two about obedience, but the promises of God given in the Old Testament are uniquely for the Jews. In his book titled Dispensationalism Today, Charles Ryrie says this, the promises given to Israel in the Old Testament are in no way fulfilled in the church. So this is a pretty prominent view. If you don't know what dispensationalism is, this is just a view of interpreting the Bible. It's pretty prominent in many evangelical and Baptist churches here in America today. If you've ever had to take a class where they have a chart on end times, it's probably a dispensational point of view that's being taught. And even in Calvinistic Baptist churches, such as John MacArthur's church. And the main presupposition here is that is what's stated here by Charles Ryrie, that the promises given to Israel in the Old Testament are in no way fulfilled in the church, and those promises must be fulfilled only to Israel literally, exactly the way they're presented. Okay, let's evaluate this presupposition from Scripture. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is addressing the Corinthians' religious fellowship with a false religion, with pagans, with idols. It's an idolatrous religion. And they think that they can have formal partnership in matters of religion with pagans. However, Paul tells them otherwise. He tells them that they cannot be unevenly yoked. And he is going to quote several Old Testament passages to prove this. Now, keep in mind, once again, the Corinthians are Gentiles. Okay, the Corinthians are Gentiles. Look down at verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Okay, so Paul tells the Corinthians that they, as believers, are the temple of God. where God's presence dwells. That's why they're the temple. God's special presence is dwelling with them. And Paul backs this up by quoting from the Old Testament. And he quotes this promise: I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So notice that this is a promise, the I will statement. Now, I want you to see that this promise was given to Israel. It's in Leviticus 26, 11 through 12. I want you to keep a finger in 2 Corinthians 6 and turn over to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is the third book in the Bible. It's in the Old Testament, the third book in the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus 26, 11 through 12. And I want you to see that this promise was given to Israel. So here's a promise from God given to Israel. Beginning in verse 11. And I'll actually read through verse 13. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves, and I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. Okay, so here we see God promising Israel that he will make his dwelling among them, and he will walk among them. Of course, this is temple language, him making his dwelling among them. And naturally attached to this is the promise that he makes at the end of verse 12, that he will be their God, and they will be his people. This is the premier promise of the Bible. This is the promises of promises. God to be our God, and we to be his people. It is his covenant relationship, the heart of his covenant relationship with his people, is that he is their God, and we are his people. And it describes reconciliation, that his presence is now restored to his people. That presence that was lost in the garden is restored. That is what this promise is pointing forward to. And it is clear from verse 13 to whom God is making these promises. If it wasn't clear just from the fact that this is the book of Leviticus. He says, I am the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So this is clearly referring to Israel. God made these promises to Israel. And yet, what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 6 to Gentile Corinthians? He's quoting this as God's promise of why we are his temple today. Paul says the reason we are his temple today is because God promised his presence and that he would be our God and that we would be his people. And so he takes this promise specifically given to Israel and applies it to the church, comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. Now turn back to 2 Corinthians 6 and let's see another promise that Paul quotes and gives them. So turn back over to 2 Corinthians 6 and look at verse 17. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. Now, I'm not going to have you turn there, but this quote comes from Isaiah 52:11. Isaiah 52:11. And once again, it is clear from the context of Isaiah 52, and you can look at it in your own time later on this afternoon. I won't have you turn there for the sake of time. But the context of Isaiah 52 is God speaking to his people Israel. So this promise was given to Israel, but this is yet another instruction and promise that Paul applies to Gentile Corinthians, to the church. And then there is a third promise that Paul pulls from the Old Testament to the Corinthians. Look at verse 18. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. This promise comes from the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, where God promises that David will be a son to him, and he will be his father, and speaking with regards to David's son to come after him, and by extension, all those who are in this kingdom are included as sons and daughters of God. But this Davidic covenant was obviously made with the king of the people of Israel. And yet Paul says that it applies to the Corinthians who are Gentiles. It applies to us, the church. And just in case there's any doubt that these promises are fulfilled to us in the church, look at 2 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So Paul tells the Corinthians that he and the Corinthians both have these promises. Even though they were clearly and explicitly given to Israel in the Old Testament, they are applied and fulfilled in the church. All believers, whether Jew or Gentile, as one body of Christ, have these promises of God in their one head, in our one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says earlier in 2 Corinthians, to turn back a few chapters to 2 Corinthians 1:20. 2 Corinthians 1:20. Paul says, for all the promises of God, for all the promises of God find their yes in Him. All the promises of God, not some of them, not most of them, not only the ones not given to Israel, but all the promises of God find their yes and amen in Christ. By virtue of our union with Christ, we have all these promises. If you are in Christ, if you are united to Him by faith, these promises are yours. These promises are ours. If we are Christ, then we are Abraham's offspring. Paul says that in Galatians 3:29. You are Abraham's offspring. Who are the Galatians? Are they Jews or Gentiles? Gentiles. Wait a minute, Paul. By saying that we are Abraham's offspring, you're implying that we are Jews. Yeah, because that's what it means to be a Jew, is to be Abraham's offspring. But that's what Paul's saying. You are Abraham's offspring through faith. You are his children. And children of God and heirs according to the promise, Paul says there in Galatians 3:29. So the Old Testament is not only or primarily for the Jews, it is also for us who are in Christ, including its promises. But how can Paul and the other New Testament writers interpret the Old Testament in this way? What is the key to unlocking their understanding? And this brings us to our final view, which is the one I want to assert that brings it all together, and that is that the Old Testament points to Christ. The Old Testament points to Christ. This is how the Old Testament and New Testament are tied together. Not to say that they're ever separated. Remember, this is one book. One divine book from one divine author with one story. So they're not separated, but how we understand the two tied together and how it is relevant for us is that it points us to Christ. It is through the lens of Christ that we interpret the Old Testament and understand how it applies to us. We've been told the last 150 years or so to put on a different set of lenses through which to interpret the Bible. Just take it straightforward, literally, in order to avoid allegorizing or spiritualizing the text. And we do want to take it straightforwardly, and we do want to take it literally as long as we understand what we mean by that. But what gets missed in this with these lenses on is that it points us to Christ. And this was the problem that the Jews had. This is how they missed Christ. When Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days," they laughed him to scorn, because they thought he was speaking literally about the building, not his body. Because the temple points to his body. He is the true temple. He is Emmanuel, God, with us. But they misunderstood because they took it too literally. Jesus told the woman at the well that he has living water that gives eternal life. And she initially misunderstood him because she thought he was speaking about literal water. Oh, good, I don't need to keep going to this well. But he was talking spiritually. He was talking about redemption. The crowds left Jesus in John 6 because he told them that his body is true food, that he is the true bread of heaven, that they need to eat his body and drink his blood. And they took him literally and missed the point, and so they walked away from him. The people who cried out, Hosanna, when Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, thought that Jesus came to be the earthly king and to overthrow the Roman government, and that he would establish a kingdom here on earth because they took him literally rather than seeing redemption in Christ. Of course, he's going to establish his kingdom where we will be, and his kingdom is even now as we've been rescued out of the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his light. But Christ tells us, he tells us how we should interpret the Old Testament, how we can accurately understand his word so that we don't miss the point of the Bible. Turn over to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. If you were to sign up for a seminar on how to understand the Bible, and there was a perfect teacher out there, well, look no further than Luke 24, because here's a perfect teacher telling us how to understand the Bible that he wrote by his Spirit. Luke 24. The context of Luke 24 is Christ having just been raised from the dead, but his disciples are still doubting. He meets with two of his downcast disciples on the road to Emmaus who express this doubt. And so Christ rebukes them for this. Look at verses 25 through 27 of Luke 24. Luke 24, 25 through 27. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So in dealing with his disciples' doubts about his resurrection, he does not say, guys, here I am, I'm raised from the dead, just look at me. And dispelling all their doubts. Which, of course, he does later, and he could have done right there. But notice what Christ zeroes in on as their problem. He rebukes them for their slowness of heart to believe the Old Testament scriptures. And not just some portions of the Old Testament scriptures, but all of it. Verse 25, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And then in verse 27, it says he interpreted to them all the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Remember what the scriptures were back then. Just the Old Testament. And so Jesus rebukes them for not believing in his resurrection because they misunderstood the Old Testament scriptures. But that's your problem. You don't understand the Old Testament scriptures. Now, where would you go to the Old Testament to defend the resurrection? Well, I wish we had that explanation here. Of course, we're going to see that from the Old Testament. It's all over the place. But it's obviously there because Christ is rebuking them for it. And verse 27, in interpreting the scriptures to them, he begins with Moses, which is the first five books of the Bible. So all the way back to the beginning. I can show you from Genesis, Exodus, the resurrection. And this is summed up at the end of verse 27, which says that Christ interpreted to them in all the scriptures. So not just a portion, but everything in the Old Testament, the things concerning himself. So the whole Old Testament points to Christ. Now, Christ is not making things up here. Christ is not pulling things out of a hat magically. Christ is legitimately interpreting the scriptures. And as Christ followers, we should follow him in the way he interprets the scriptures. Because that's the way to interpret it. Now, what are the things concerning himself of which all the prophets and all the scriptures speak? Look at verse 26. Was it not necessary that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer these things and enter into his glory? So this is what Christ interpreted from all the scriptures to his disciples. This is what he brought out of the whole Old Testament, his sufferings, subsequent glories. You see that in 1 Peter 1:10 through 11 as well, that the Spirit of Christ is in the prophets predicting his sufferings and glory, that he would have to suffer and then afterwards he would enter heaven, which means he would be raised from the dead, that he would be glorified. In other words, the Old Testament points us to redemption in Christ. That Christ would suffer and be raised from the dead and glorified to bring many sons to glory. And so we should interpret the Old Testament in light of redemption in Christ. In fact, Jesus is going to say a little later on in Luke 24, in verses 44 and following, it says, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms,'" so that's in the entire Bible, the entire Old Testament, "must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead.'" Notice, this is how you understand scripture. When he opened up their minds to understand the scriptures, it was to understand this, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, that it all points to him. And in saying this, Christ doesn't say that they understood a few select texts or some implications. Rather, by understanding this, it says that he opened up their minds to understand the scriptures. This is how we understand the scriptures. This is how we understand the Old Testament. It appoints us to Christ's sufferings and glories. It points us to redemption in Christ. How do we do this? And how are we going to do this for the book of Exodus? Well, one of the main ways we do this is by seeing the relationship between type and fulfillment, between shadow and substance. What is a type? A type is a person, place, or thing in real history that is intentionally used by God to teach us about his son's work of redemption. It's a person, place, or thing in real history that is intentionally used by God to teach us about his son's work of redemption. It's a pattern or a shape or an imprint that reflects Christ. It's like elk tracks in the snow. Come across a set of elk tracks, what does that tell you? There's an elk nearby. Now, if I showed you a picture and I said, "Oh man, my hunting was so successful. Here, let me show you a picture." And it's a picture of me with elk tracks. What would you say? You kind of fell short there. Because the tracks, while it's an imprint, it's not the real thing. But it points us to the real thing, right? Well, that's the way it is in the Old Testament. We have all these tracks that lead us to Christ. These pictures that point us to Christ, that resemble Christ. For example, the animal sacrifices were used by God for the purpose of teaching us what his son would do. It teaches us this is how we approach a holy God. He is holy. He dwells in inapproachable lights. You can't just run in there and approach him. You will fall dead if you do that. Rather, we need to be purified in order to approach him. And how does that happen? a high priest offers up a sacrifice, blood must be shed in order for anyone to approach God. That points us to Christ. Because they were commanded to offer up animal sacrifices through the high priest to make atonement for sin. But then the book of Hebrews tells us that the shedding of animal bloods can never take away sins. It's impossible for that to happen. So then why did God have them do that if it can never take away sins? Ah, unless it's a picture that points us to what God would do in His Son. God is holy. And if you want to approach Him, there's only one way. It's through a high priest offering up shed blood of a sacrifice. A vivid picture for us that points us to Christ and His work. And even some of the seemingly benign details, like the lamb being without blemish, don't break a bone of your sacrifice, pointing us to details about Christ and what He would do. We learn how we can approach Him, the way of salvation. And there's other pictures in the Old Testament that serve as types of Christ's work of redemption. The Exodus out of Egypt, one grand picture of redemption in Christ. The Israelites were in slavery in Egypt, in a powerful kingdom, under a powerful king. God referred to this as the house of slavery. They were helpless. Their condition was helpless. They needed God alone to deliver them out of their slavery. And God did indeed deliver them. And He did so by the blood of a Passover lamb. The Passover lamb was sacrificed, and the blood was applied on the doorpost, vertically and horizontally. And it's that blood and that blood alone that kept them safe from the judgment that He would give on the Egyptians. God told His people that He would pass over their house with that awful judgment, not when He saw that they were an Israelite, but rather when He saw the blood. It was the blood of a Passover lamb that kept them safe from the wrath of God, and through which they were brought out of the kingdom of Egypt, out of that kingdom of darkness. And what does this show us? Well, there is a Lamb of God, isn't there? John the Baptist pointed Him out. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus wasn't a literal lamb walking around, but He pointed to the Old Testament, that Lamb of God that takes away our sin, that keeps us safe from the wrath of God, through whose blood we are rescued out of our slavery, because we are called slaves. In Romans 6, slaves of sin. But God pulls us out of that kingdom of darkness, of Satan's kingdom, a greater Pharaoh. Through the blood of a Passover lamb, we are redeemed. And we, like the Israelites, are pilgrims passing through a dry and dusty desert land on our way to the promised land, in between our redemption out of our old life of slavery, and on our way to the promised land, the heavenly promised land. In between, we're in this wilderness of a world, with the only spiritual nourishment being Christ, the bread of heaven, and water from the rock. Another type that will have great relevance for the book of Exodus, and I'll end on this, is the tabernacle. The tabernacle is the big mobile tent in the wilderness. The temple is a more permanent structure. It's the one that stays. The tabernacle is the one that moves around and leads God's people. It's immobile. But both the tabernacle and the temple are the dwelling place of God with His people. God's special presence with His people in a finite structure. This points us to Christ. As John says in John 1:14, this comes right from the Greek. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Why do you think John used that word? Tabernacled among us? How does somebody tabernacle among us? Unless he's pointing us back to the tabernacle. Ah, Christ, He is God with us. God coming to dwell with us in a creaturely finite structure. And later on, in just a chapter later, John quotes Jesus in John 2:19, where he says to the Jewish leaders, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Jesus is that temple. Jesus' body would be destroyed, just like the temple in the Old Testament, but would be raised up again for our sake. The temple, the tabernacle, points us to Christ. But Christ came down from heaven to earth in a finite body in order to bring us who are on earth to dwell with Him forever in heaven. This is why the Bible ends the book of Revelation with the tabernacle, God tabernacling. That's the word used there in Revelation 21. The tabernacle of God is now with man in the new heavens and the new earth. That's how the Bible ends. God finally being with His people, His presence with us forever. And that's what the tabernacle pointed to. That's what the temple pointed to. How God would be with His people through a sacrifice offered up by a high priest. And so what was lost in the Garden of Eden, with God walking with man in that first temple, with His special presence being with them, has now been regained and secured forever by the work of Christ in redemption. This is what the Bible's about. This is the whole storyline of the Bible. Man used to dwell with God, but man was thrust out of His presence. And there is two cherubim. Two angels guarding the way into the presence with that flaming sword. Whoever would walk that way would be both slaughtered and burned. And we see replications of that at the temple, don't we? What's embroidered on the curtains on the way into the temple? Into the God's presence. Is it not the two angels? It's a replica of the Garden of Eden. And what was offered up in the temple? In God's presence. It's a sacrifice that was both slaughtered and burned. That's how we get back into God's presence. And the book of Exodus is one big picture of this redemption. It starts with our sin and misery and slavery to a powerful king, but through the blood of a Passover lamb, God brings His people to dwell with Him, where He descends with them in the tabernacle. And so the book of Exodus ends the way the book of Revelation ends, with God's presence coming down to be with His people, to tabernacle among them. And so, as we read the book of Exodus, we are going to be made wise unto salvation. And we're going to see Christ on every page. And Lord willing, by His Spirit, we are going to reflect that same glory as we behold the face of Christ from one level of glory to the next. So may God bless our study together in His holy word as we go through the book of Exodus. Let's pray He does that. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we so badly want to understand Your word. We want to grow deeper in it. We know that depth is what produces holiness, stability, perseverance. We want to see Christ. And so we ask that as we study Your word, we pray that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, You would show us Christ. And that we will delight in Him. We will rely in Him all the more, the God of our salvation. And that we will walk in the holiness to which You call us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.